Time got away from me. It looks like it's time to begin. The following question was in the question box for my class this morning. It reads, would you elaborate, please, elaborate more, on why you avoid the use of the term Godhead and what you prefer to use, or what term you prefer to use? I didn't want to convey the idea that I avoid the term Godhead per se, but I do avoid using the term Godhead as a title for God, as we have often used it, or as a way of describing the triune God, simply because that's not what the word means. The three appearances of the word Godhead in the King James, all three of those words speak to the divine nature, the divine quality, the divineness of God. The word that's used in Acts 17:29 that's translated Godhead in the King James but not in other translations is thought by some to refer to God Himself rather than His quality. But even then, it's a word being used for God as the word God is. And it's not speaking specifically of God's triunity. So, since that's not what the word means, I choose not to use it to describe the triune God in some special way. It's not a big deal to me if that's how you want to use it. It does communicate. As to the term I choose the word God. The Bible uses the word God to describe the three in one. So it does take some explaining. Sometimes we need to clarify what we're talking about, but I don't have a profound answer. I use God. We are ready today to pick up with our study of the Holy Spirit. We'll do as much as we can. It was mentioned yesterday, would we be talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit today? And since the request was made, I immediately responded by saying we would. However, my assignment specifically was to talk about how the Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of Christians today, or at least to make sure I include that. And I think if we start talking about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, although it's a worthy topic, we're not going to have room for the other. Because that's a subject that we would want to give plenty of time and give people freedom to ask questions. So I asked for that to be deferred, and it was. So we won't be talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit this morning. If you have questions about it that you'd like to ask me, though, please come to me privately, and I'll be more than happy to share with you my understanding of that subject. The Holy Spirit is a personage or a personality, and you might be thinking, well, why are we talking about this? Has anyone here ever spoken with someone from the Jehovah's Witnesses on the subject of the Holy Spirit? Or read their New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, so-called? What is it that they believe about the Holy Spirit? Can someone encapsulate that very briefly? What's that? It's an it. And it's an it in the sense that it does not have any thinking capacity. The Holy Spirit, their translation will even render it God's active force. There is nothing in the Greek to support that. But they have made the Holy Spirit into some non-entity, just thing that God sends out His force by which He makes things happen. But it doesn't have the qualities of personhood. But that is not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit in the masculine personal pronoun. John chapter 16, starting in verse 13, here is how Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority. For whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. 9 times Jesus uses the personal pronoun. And interestingly, in the New World Translation, the translation that those of the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society come with you to your door with, even that translation renders that passage with He. The Greek apparently requires it. There's no way around it. God's not going to call an it a He. We're speaking of a person or a personage. Certainly not human, but divine, but with qualities like our own. The Holy Spirit speaks. The Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. While Peter was thinking about that vision he'd had where something like a sheet was let down and it was filled with all manner of four-footed beasts and creatures and so forth, and he heard this, rise, Peter, kill and eat. You know the story. And after that's all done, it says he was pondering there what all this meant. He knew it meant more than just you can now go, you can eat animals that used to be unclean. It was then that the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." In Acts 13:2, the apostles and prophets, pardon me, the teachers and prophets at Antioch are told by the Spirit. The Spirit said, now separate to me. Look at that. The Spirit says, separate to me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work to which I have called them. Paul said, the Spirit expressly says, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit feels. How do I know the Spirit feels? Okay, James just speak of the Spirit being jealous, James 4, 5, although it's questionable whether that's the Holy Spirit or the Spirit within man. But what was it you said, Glenn? Yes, Ephesians 4:30, we are commanded, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The children of Israel did that in the latter chapters of the book of Isaiah. They grieved the Spirit. When we don't do what the Spirit is leading us to do, what He's revealed to us and wants us to do, and He's trying to empower us to do if we will let Him, we grieve Him. The Spirit has a mind and knowledge. Romans 8:27, now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. 1 Corinthians 2:11, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. My Spirit knows all about me. My Spirit knows what's important to me. It knows what I'm trying to accomplish in life. It knows who and what I love. And in the same way as my Spirit knows my mind, the Spirit of God knows the mind of God. The Spirit acts and reacts intelligently. He Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which can't be uttered. The Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. And the Spirit has works and has a will. 1 Corinthians 12:11. The one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. We've seen how Jesus' will is in harmony with the Father's will, but here in 1 Corinthians 12:11, we see that the Spirit's will is in harmony with Jesus and the Father's will. It's their will that the Holy Spirit be working among the people of God, and it's the Spirit's will as well. There can be no question but that the Spirit is a personage, personality, a thinking, sentient, divine being, as much so as is the Son and the Father. I want to take a look at some of the works of the Holy Spirit. This list is not exhaustive. We're going to begin with just some general works, and we're going to move towards a discussion of how the Spirit is at work in your life today, if you are in Christ. We have seen that the Holy Spirit was involved in the creation of the world, Job chapter 33, verse 4, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. But there is another creation that the Holy Spirit is involved in. What's that? It's a spiritual creation. Jesus answered, most assuredly, John 3:5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. If you ever have the opportunity to discuss that passage with someone, I always like to connect John 3:5 with Titus 3:5. They have the same coordinates, so they're easy to remember. In John 3:5, Jesus says you must be born of water and the Spirit. Titus 3:5, what does Paul speak of? He says, we were saved through the what? You may remember? The washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, born of water and the Spirit. There is a renewing that the Holy Spirit works in you when you become a Christian. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? Creation. As surely as the Holy Spirit was involved in the creation of the physical universe, He was involved in the creation of the Christian. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You remember the children of Israel come to the Red Sea. They have been slaves, and they're not yet free of the power that had enslaved them because that power is hot on their heels. God tells Moses to stand still and see His salvation. And the waters are opened, and they pass through the waters to the place where they're now going to be able to have bread from heaven and living water, and they're on their way to the promised land. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:1-4 that this is a parallel to baptism. They were baptized into Moses. They were baptized into their lawgiver and leader as we are baptized into Christ. They were immersed. The walls were like walls of water on either side. The water was, they were in the cloud. They were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. But the separating of the water so that they could cross, so that they could pass from slavery to freedom. What separated the water, does Exodus say? A strong east wind. A wind coming in from the side of freedom. The word for spirit in the Hebrew as well as in the Greek can mean spirit, it can mean breath, it can mean wind. And I've wondered if that's the intention there. Here's the Spirit making it possible for one to get out of slavery and come to freedom. The Spirit is involved in the spiritual creation. He was involved in the incarnation of Jesus. We've already talked extensively about this week. Matthew 1:18, Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit. He is involved in inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Who can quote it? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now the hard part. It's profitable for doctrine, correction. I was telling someone the other day that when you're teaching at the two-week meeting, you're teaching a different group of people than you're teaching elsewhere. It's not true across the board by any stretch of the imagination, but I know that many of you are among the best Bible students in your congregations. You come here, you absorb this stuff, and you take it home. And that was a real testimony to it. Thank you. Inspiration of God. That whole expression, given by inspiration of God, that whole expression is the translation of a single Greek word. This word right here. Now you can see God there, and you can see, oh, there's an S there, sorry. And you can see a version of the word for spirit, pneuma. By inspiration of God. However, this word, more than speaking to spirit, speaks to breath. It speaks to breath. It's actually, I should mark this out, it's actually from an infinitive, which means to breathe. So you would connect these two here. Some translations actually render this God breathes. Your NIV and your Young's Literal do. And the word does mean that. When the Spirit makes possible the prophet to share the Word of God, it's like the breath operating through the Word. You can mouth the words, but they don't get out until the breath empowers them. The Spirit is the one who has made possible this book that we hold. When Moses got the first 10 commandments, they had been inscribed with what? The finger of God. And we saw in Luke 11 yesterday that this is how Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit. By means of the Spirit, it would appear. Those 10 commandments were first made available to Moses. Now, the question comes, when we start thinking about this, just how does inspiration work? Some have taken the position that the apostles and prophets and inspired individuals down through history were nothing but amanuenses of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit dictated to them precisely what to say, and they wrote precisely, word for word, every single time, almost as if they had no control over it. God says these exact words, and this is exactly what I write down. Others have taken the position that the Holy Spirit worked in conjunction with the personalities of the authors to make sure that truth was conveyed, but He did not override the individuality of the author. So that would mean that this, all these words are true, but that they have come through the individual so that the individual's characteristics, maybe their education, their understanding, their depth of understanding is reflected in what is written. Still others have taken the position that the Holy Spirit works only in a limited way with the authors, so that He made sure that the doctrine is right, but you may find historical errors and other inaccuracies in there. But He made sure the doctrine was right. And still others, and I'm sad to say, I think Leroy Garrett, if that name means anything to you, may have eventually come to this position, that inspired means nothing more than we might mean for Shakespeare. Shakespeare was inspired. Well, if the Bible is no more inspired than Shakespeare, I'm looking for another book. I remember sitting in an English class. I was an English major for 1 year. 1 year. I'm sitting in a Shakespeare class, which, talking about a text I probably didn't bother to read, and my fellow students are entirely absorbed in this discussion. They are talking about how this, what this means, and how insightful this is, and I sat there and I thought, these people are talking about Shakespeare like we talk about the Bible. I was not an English major the following semester. How does inspiration work? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. So that last idea about inspiration is obviously wrong. It never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a play on words in that verse that doesn't come through in our English language. The word for moved is the exact same word early in the verse, for it never came by the will of man. It's the same Greek word. Now, they mean a little different. The same word means a little something different in the different places, but it's the same word. The Scriptures have not come about because men moved themselves, but because they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word so used means to be driven, to let oneself be moved. This is the word that was used to speak of wind filling a sail and carrying the boat along the water. The wind of God fills the sail of the prophet, and he allows himself to be carried along, sharing what God has revealed. Now, how does that work? Well, it's evident that sometimes the inspired person had no choice. You remember when David was running from Saul? It's in 1 Samuel 19, verses 18 through 24. David has run to Naoth and Ramah. He's there with Samuel. Saul finds out that he's there. And Saul sends a group of messengers to arrest him. And what happens? They come and they see Samuel and these other prophets prophesying. And what happens? They start prophesying. Well, Saul gets wind of this, and so he sends another group. What happens? They start prophesying. He sends a third group. They start prophesying. So he finally decides, well, I'm going to go myself. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 24. Saul goes, he starts prophesying, and then it says, he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and laid down naked all that day and all that night. You think Saul was doing that because he wanted to do that? He comes to arrest David, and what happens? The Lord lays him prostrate naked before the man who's going to be king in his place. The Lord was driving him to do this. In this case, it does not appear he had any choice in the matter. In Jeremiah chapter 20, would you turn there with me? Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah tells us something about his experience with inspiration, starting in verse 7. Jeremiah 20, starting in verse 7. O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed. I am in derision daily, everyone mocks me, for when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted, violence and plunder! Because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and what? I could not. You have prevailed. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, but there came a point, Jeremiah says, when I couldn't hold it back. I wanted to. I didn't enjoy being made fun of. I didn't enjoy being the whipping post. But it was boiling up, and it had to come out. Sometimes God did give the exact words of a prophecy. It would appear. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those in words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. I quote that from the New American Standard. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. What does Paul say? He says, now the Spirit expressly says. The word for expressly there speaks to what has been stated precisely, explicitly. Paul is saying, not every piece of inspired information I get is revealed to me in this way. But the Spirit has said this explicitly, very precisely. And yet, it also appears that in some places in Scripture, the Spirit has worked within the confines, if you will, of the person's gifts, abilities, and background. I can't say that with absolute certainty, but it does appear so. When you first start learning to read the Greek New Testament, you are taken to the book of John. John was a fisherman. John had a relationship with Jesus, unlike the relationship that any of the other apostles had. He's called the apostle whom Jesus loved. John's the only one who talks about the Antichrist. He's the only one who gives us these long monologues of Jesus. He had a relationship with Jesus the others did not have. Someone once said Peter was the leader, but John knew more. When Peter wants to know what Jesus means about how he's going to be betrayed, what's he do? He leans over to John and says, ask him what he means by that. Ask him who it is. John had this relationship. So you see in John's books all this information that you don't find anywhere else. And yet, John the fisherman writes in more 3- and 4-letter words than any other of the gospel writers. That's interesting. That's interesting to me that God makes the most complex information available to us in the most simple language. And we do need to take that to heart. But then you go to Luke, who is a physician, an educated man by the standards of his day. And if you're just learning to read Greek, you're feeling pretty good after you read the first few verses of John. Hey, I can read that. And then you open up Luke and you can hardly get to the second verse. Huge, long words. He writes like an educated man. We go to the book of Hebrews. One of the arguments that some make to say that the author of Hebrews is not Paul is because the language is so very different. That's not a conclusive argument, but it is interesting. Hebrews is written in very eloquent language. It's obvious that it was written, well, perhaps to be heard. Did you have something you want to say, Charles? Okay. I know you're thinking something, but I saw that hand go up. Yeah. So, why is it that these books are written in such different styles? That would seem to suggest that the Holy Spirit is working with the material He has. And each man's propensities and talents and levels of education and so forth are playing into it. It seems Scripture, the Spirit has even allowed a man like Luke to do his own investigating on the matter and then write based on what he found. Luke chapter 1, verse 3 from the New American Standard, Luke says to Theophilus, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." I looked into this. I'm detail-oriented. I made sure I did the best. I did my due diligence to make sure we've got the facts right, because there are other people out there writing stuff, and they might not have had it right. I looked into this to make sure we got the information right, and now I've written to you an account based on my research. And yet it's inspired. And yet it's inspired. There's no reason to say that God or the Spirit inspired an individual in any one given way. He used a multiplicity of ways. Somebody said there's the law of parsimony, and that is that God never uses more power than is needed. I don't know if that's 100% true, but it would make sense. When Jesus made those loaves and there was extra, what was done? They gathered up the fragments to make sure there was no waste. And God may work that way. He uses just enough power to accomplish the task. If He can do it providentially, He does so. If He needs to do it supernaturally, He does so. And if He can inspire and get the job done in this way here, then He does, and He may go beyond it elsewhere. I speculate there, but I could see where the Lord may work that way. The Holy Spirit is involved in revelation. Revelation is made to man, for man, and through man, but it is a work of the Holy Spirit. The word for revelation is this word here. It kind of looks like what word in our language? Apocalypse. And it is where we get the word apocalypse. It means an uncovering, a laying bare, a making naked, making fully known. It could be translated disclosure. When revelation is at work, the Holy Spirit is uncovering for man what man cannot discover for himself. And you say, well, how's it any different from inspiration? Well, it is. Because not all that is inspired is new information. Dan referenced this in his own class. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." faith. 2 Peter 3:1, Peter says, I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir you up, your pure minds up, by way of reminder, remembrance. You've heard this before. But it's evident that the Spirit has frequently been involved in inspiring a person to go beyond what has been heard before. Saul met Samuel under what circumstances? What prompted that? What was it? Yeah, he's looking for his father's donkey, Kish's donkey. They're not finding it. And what's the servant say? Well, there's this man of God over here, and he might be able to tell us where the donkey is. Now think about that. Is that what you think a prophet does? But they know a prophet is allowed to see. Remember what they were being called back then. 1 Samuel 9 or 10 tells us that. They were called seers at that time. They can see things you and I can't. Yes, on a spiritual plane, but just average, ordinary things. When they blindfolded Jesus and mocked Him, they blindfolded Him, they smacked Him, and then what did they say? Prophesy! Who is the one who hit you? In other words, if you can reveal to us who just hit you when you can't see us with your own eyes, that will be prophecy. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 12. The king of Syria keeps setting up camp in what he hopes are secret places, and Elisha keeps sending word to the king of Israel. They're over there, so avoid that place. And finally, the king of Syria gathers his counselors together, and he says, all right, which one of us is the spy? And one of them said, there's no spy among us. Elisha, the prophet in Israel, tells the king the things you're saying in your bedroom. Because a prophet can see things the rest of us can't. And he does it because he's moved by the Holy Spirit to do so. Paul said in Ephesians 3, 3-5, by revelation He made known to me the mystery. It hadn't been known before, but it's now been revealed by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is involved in confirmation. The Holy Spirit confirmed that Jesus was the Messiah. In John chapter 1, John says, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon Him. He remained upon Jesus. I did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. How did John know that Jesus was the Christ? Because the Spirit confirmed that for him. The Holy Spirit justified Jesus. That's what 1 Timothy 3:16 says. Jesus, God, was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. That is, vindicated. Jesus didn't need to be justified before God, but He did need to be justified before men. He tells them He's the Son of God. Well, why should they believe Him? Well, the Spirit empowers Him to perform these miracles, gives Him words which all by themselves left people speechless. No man ever spoke like this man. And by that, by the Spirit's work in Jesus, it was confirmed that He was who He claimed to be. The Spirit confirmed the claims of the apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12:12. And by the way, just wave me down if you're wanting one of these passages right now, and we went by too fast. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. There were miracles that only apostles could perform. And if a man could not perform them, he was not an apostle. What were some of those? Maybe we can't know with absolute certainty. I don't feel like I know with absolute certainty, with maybe one exception. But what were some things that the apostles appear to have been able to do that we don't have record of anyone else doing after Jesus ascended into heaven? Dean?
Pass on miraculous
ability. All right. Philip's got the ability to perform miracles. He's leaving people in Samaria awestruck. And yet, now that they're Christians, he doesn't do this for them. The apostles are sent down. And when Simon sees it by the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. What's another one? Or perhaps another one? Raising from the dead. Apart from Jesus and after Jesus, we see no one performing a resurrection except the apostles. There's one other that came to my mind. Steve?
Ingesting poison or being bitten by a
devil. Based on Mark 16. All right. Jesus did say that what would follow those who believe is that they'd be able to be bitten by serpents and it wouldn't hurt them. And we see that with Paul when he's there on the island just before they get to Rome. Thank you. I hadn't thought of that one. Mark? casting out of demons. I think the 70 were able to cast out demons. Luke 10, maybe someone will check that for us, but I'm pretty sure they were able to cast out demons. Jeremy?
Yes. Paul wasn't able to do works like
handkerchiefs. Okay, he did. Was that Peter? I think it was Peter, isn't it? Paul? Okay, unusual miracles, it says, were performed. I don't know if only apostles were able to do that. I was thinking what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14. You had people who had the gift of tongues, but what did Paul say about himself? I thank God that what? I speak with more tongues than all of you. You may have the ability to speak in one language you didn't learn, or maybe a couple, but I speak with many, many. I've wondered if that might be one of these signs of an apostle. I appreciate the comments. Were there any more? Joseph?
I thought that Philip was able to travel by the Spirit.
The Spirit did carry him away after he baptized the eunuch. That seems to be something that was acted upon him, though, rather than him, you know, asking for it to happen. Anything else? The Spirit is now... This will be the final one we look at on this slide. He is involved in transformation. And by this we mean the transformation of a person from sinner to saint. That initial transformation was made possible by the Spirit. And the continued transformation, the sanctifying of the saint, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Three times the New Testament speaks of the sanctification or the sanctifying of the Holy Spirit. We were brought forth by the Word of God, though, James 1:18 says. So the Word of God continues to be part of the Spirit's transforming tool. What is the sword of the Spirit?
The Word of God.
It's the Word of God. The Bible is not only the will of God revealed to man, it is the nature of man revealed to himself, someone said. And we see in the Scriptures what we need to be, and we also learn in the Scriptures what's motivating us when we do things we ought not to do. And the Spirit is using the Word to change us if we will let Him. I do not mean to say, though, that the Spirit uses only the Word of God. The Spirit is alive and well in you right now as you sit there if you are a child of God. Acts 2:38 made a promise. If you are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that promise, said Peter, is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. The Holy Spirit is said to be that one whom God has given to those who obey Him. Acts 5:32. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit is not Christ's. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. I don't want a show of hands here. I realize it's possible we may have some in the room right now. Possible. It seems like we've kind of gotten away from this. But there may be some in the room, someone who believes that the Holy Spirit does not literally dwell in us. This was a far more common belief in time past, I think, than it is now. That the Holy Spirit dwells in us not literally, but only representatively. That insofar as the Word dwells in us, since the Holy Spirit gave the Word, the Holy Spirit dwells in us in that way, not literally. And again, I think that belief may have been driven by a kind of a response to Pentecostalism, kind of an overreaction to that. I don't think that belief is possible, just because it runs contrary to the natural reading of the New Testament. When you read Acts 2:38 and all these other passages, you don't think to yourself, I think that could just mean the Word of God. People have to go to great lengths to try to prove that. The natural reading is that the Spirit is in you. And furthermore, if the Spirit is not literally in you, that means your experience as a Christian is really almost identical to the experience that the Jews had under the old law. And there is a number of things in the Bible to mitigate against that, which we'll get to here in a little while. Your experience is fundamentally different from what it would have been had you taken your same heart and your same desires and tried to live under the law of Moses 2,000 years ago. You are able to do things now you could not have done then. We'll get to that in a moment here, Lord willing. The Holy Spirit dwells in the inner man, Paul said, Ephesians 3:16. He dwells in the heart, 2 Corinthians 1:22. He is a result of or is synonymous with the anointing that you received when you became a Christian, 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. He is your seal. God has sealed you with Him and made, and thereby communicated that you are His. He is your guarantee that you're on a highway to heaven. The word guarantee that Paul uses in Ephesians 1:14 can be translated a deposit, a down payment, a pledge. The Holy Spirit is your gift from heaven, telling you that as you grow and continue on the path, if you do so and are faithful unto death, you will get the fullest expression of heaven one of these days. Earnest money was a partial payment given to bind a contract or given to a servant to encourage and stimulate his faithfulness. And God has done that by giving you the Spirit. At this very moment, He lives in you. He is your anointing. He is a seal. He is your guarantee. And He is the power by which you are able to be a successful, sanctified servant. Let's go to Romans chapter 7 and talk about some of the things we were just hinting at a moment ago. Romans chapter 7. Early on in Romans chapter 7, Paul is speaking about the relationship that the Jews formerly had with the law of Moses. Notice what he says in verse 5. Romans chapter 7, verse 5. He says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." Now he says we had sinful passions, and what aroused those sinful passions? The law. He goes on to say in verse 8, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, apart from the law, sin was dead." What's Paul talking about? Well, he's explaining the natural interaction between law and flesh. When we are told that we can't do something, our flesh does what? I want to do it. If my wife were to make a whole bunch of her ultimate chocolate chip cookies, that's what they're called, and that's what they are. Put them in a cookie jar, stick them up in the pantry, and the kids don't know anything about those cookies. There's no temptation. But the moment she says to them, "All right, I made some cookies. They're in the cookie jar. You can't have any till tonight." Something just happened. To me. All right, now I want them. Now I want them. Am I the only parent who sneaks into the pantry and shuts the door? Seriously? Dad, what is that? What's that sound? Now, Paul foresees how some might respond to this. If the response to the commandment is that I want to do wrong, then there must be something wrong with the commandment. Paul says in verse 7, "Is the law sin? Certainly not." And by the way, if you're reading from the King James, and I'm not here to dog on the King James, but this is an important point, I think. The King James uses the expression, "God forbid." This was a common expression, I guess, 400 years ago to strongly indicate, no, definitely not, may it never be. But the word "God" is nowhere to be found in the Greek. And that's a little loose, that's loose use of the word, of the name of God, in my opinion. Paul did not say, "God forbid," any of those instances there, when that, it's certainly not, may it never be. That's what he's saying. Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. So here's one way in which the law is good. It has revealed to me what is wrong, and it's good for me to know what's wrong, so I can do right. Verse 13, though, he says that the law did something else, which is really good for us to see. He says, "Has then what is good," that is the law, "has what is good become death to me?" Because that might be what someone's saying. Well, you say the law is good, but all it did was produce death in people. Paul says, "Is it death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful." What is Paul talking about? My head just spun about that verse for quite a long time until I think I finally figured out what Paul is saying. He is saying what the law did is it showed us just how horrible sin is. God gave us a law that is good, that is spiritual, that is holy, that is just. And what did my flesh, what did the sin, the law of sin in my members do? It used what is good to perpetrate lawlessness in my life. It twisted a righteous thing and perverted it completely. It used a good thing to create bad. That tells us how ugly sin is. It is bent on defying and rebelling against God. And the law is what made that possible. Paul says in verse 14, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And here Paul begins this famous description of the struggle he had, at least while under the law. He says in verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that is, what I desire to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Verse 19, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Now notice verses 22 and 23 with me, if you will, because we're done hopping around after this. He says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Now, I don't know what works for you, but I have found it helpful to just take a little pencil and in verses 22 and 23 to help me keep it straight, to underline the laws. So in verse 22, you have the law of God. I have chosen to underline that, so it kind of becomes a unit in my mind. So here's the law of God. And then later on in verse 23, he speaks of the law of my mind, so I underline that. And then notice between the law of God and the law of my mind, he mentions in verse 23, he says there is another law. So here's a third law. There's another law in my members. Well, what law is that? At the end of verse 23, he tells us, bringing me into captivity to the law of what? Sin, which is in my members. So here are there three laws. Here's the law of God. And Paul says, in the law of my mind, I look at the law of God, and what's Paul's feeling about the law? What's the law of his mind say about the law of God? I delight in it. The law of my mind delights. That's how it responds to the law of God. But there's this other law, the law of sin, which is built into, well, which is works in the flesh. And it doesn't want to respond to the law of God favorably. It wants to rebel. So I'm two parts, Paul is saying. I'm at odds with myself. I think the law is good. I believe it's right. I believe it's just. And I want to do it. But I find myself continually going against what I think is best. And so in verse 24, in frustration, Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, miserable, distressed." Originally, this meant wretched through the exhaustion of hard labor. Paul's saying it's hard labor trying to keep the law. And when all was said and done, I couldn't do it. "Because of the flesh, the law was a yoke," said Peter, "which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear." Paul's statement here is the distressed cry of one who has repeatedly fought and repeatedly failed. I think it's right, I want to do it, and I don't. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then what's the next statement? "I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul says, "I am delivered." Now, not 100%, that won't come till the end. But the process of delivery has begun. This battle that Paul just described to us, I think we're going to discover here in a moment, should not be as typical of your life in Christ as it was for the Jew outside of Christ. If you find Romans 7, those verses where Paul's at just total frustration with being able to do what's right, if you find that being a perfect description of your life, I submit to you that something is wrong. Delivery has been made possible. What are you talking about? Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, well, why couldn't it do it? In that it was weak through the flesh. God did. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now here's the important part in verse 4. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. What was the requirement of the law? It's simple. What's the requirement of the law? Obedience, isn't it? Obedience, the law says, here's what God says to do, you do it. Paul says, I wasn't doing it. I wasn't fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. But now, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled. Well, how is it fulfilled? In us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And there is the difference. The Jew could not walk according to the Spirit, because he did not have the Spirit living in him. You, by virtue of walking in the Spirit, are able to put to death the deeds of the body. Romans 8, verse 13. Galatians 5, 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If the Spirit is living in you and has vivified you and has given you spiritual life, then live like it. Live in harmony. He will enable you if you are willing. Galatians 5. 16 through 18, Paul says, I say then, and this is important, this is real closely tied to what we just looked at. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you what? You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So I know then that at any moment when I sin, at that moment, I was not what? I was not walking in the Spirit. I've been commanded to walk in the Spirit. I can walk in the Spirit. If I sin, it's my fault for not tapping in to the power that God has given me to not fail. The Jew was not in that same boat. The Spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. The law was weak through the flesh. It was law against flesh. It was law of mind versus law of sin. Now, it's the law of sin versus the Spirit in conjunction. Now, not only do I want to do what's right, but I have the Spirit to help me do what's right. Well, does that mean I can just sit back and say, great, take it away, Spirit. Make me into what you want me to be. Well, no. Philippians 2:12 says to work out what? Yes. But that's not opposed to this, because it says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then what's the beginning of the next verse say? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So in light of the fact that the God through the Spirit is working in you, the desires and the deeds allow Him to do your part so that He can do His part. It's when we don't let Him do what He wants to do that we grieve Him and ultimately resist Him and finally quench Him. Yes, Bill. Yes. I mean, remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, I think it's verse 6. He told Timothy to stir up the gift of God which is in you. the expression in the Greek is fan the flame. The Holy Spirit is like a flame in the heart of the believer. And if I keep throwing water on what He's trying to do, He's trying to burn in me some zeal to do what's right. If I keep resisting, no, I don't want to do that, that's too hard, I really like this pleasure over here, then yes, we eventually quench His influence. And just as the body without the Spirit is dead, it does appear that at some point I drive Him away completely and I become dead. He can return, but it takes a change on my part to make a home hospitable for Him. Does that address it? Time's already up. So I was going to touch upon how the indwelling, of course, the Spirit is at work in prayer. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. The Spirit is leading. There's no indication in the Bible that He's leading through emotions, that He's leading through experiences. He is leading by telling us, He's told us here what is right. And if I will follow it, I'm allowing Him to lead me. When we start saying that the Spirit is talking to us in words new and different from this book, we do something without biblical foundation. I cannot say with absolute certainty what the Lord will do in all cases. I don't know the mind of God. But I do know what He has said He will do. And for me to build my faith on something that He has not said He will do is to build on shifting sand. I thank you, brethren, for your attention. My brethren here at Murray Road, I thank you for being willing to host this meeting. I thank you for letting me participate in it. It's the sixth time you've done it. 81, 87, 92, 02, 09, and now. I hope it won't be the last. But I imagine we'll need a few years to recuperate. But I thank you for your willingness to do it. It's a benefit to the congregation. It's a benefit to the brotherhood. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Thank you.